Good to be with you again tonight. Appreciate the presence of everyone here this evening. We do have several visitors. I don't have time to mention all the ones that I know here tonight. There are several here that I've had the privilege to stay in your home even during other gospel meetings, and it is certainly good to see you here tonight. But we appreciate the opportunity that we all have to worship God here this evening, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to preach this series of lessons. As has been announced, we have been dealing with drawing near to God all this week. And the salvation of our soul depends upon us doing that. We have again said continuously this week that this has to do with developing a relationship with God. It has to do with fellowship. And we ought to be growing closer to God, nearer to God all of the time. Our relationship with God should get stronger and stronger as time goes on. And hopefully we've been able to say some things that have helped along those lines. We began by talking about God Himself, the God to whom we should draw near. And we simply emphasized how great He is. And then we looked at the blessing of being able to draw near to God. Certainly we understand that if it wasn't for God's love, if it wasn't for God's grace, we couldn't draw near to Him in the first place. In other words, we could have no relationship with Him if it wasn't for His grace and His love. And then on last night, we started talking about how we can draw near to God. And we emphasized practicing prayer. And prayer ought to be a part of all of our lives. We, again, are truly blessed that anytime, anywhere, we can stop and approach boldly the throne of grace. We can do so with confidence, but we need to make sure that we live our lives in such a way that we're able to do that. Remember, sin separates us from God. And so if you're going to draw near to God through the avenue of prayer, you have to live a clean life spiritually and morally. And then we talked about the idea of being consistent and constant in our prayer life. Now tonight, as we continue, we want to look at something else that is involved in drawing near to God, and that has to do with balanced Bible study. And we want to look at three things with regard to the Word of God. The first thing we're going to emphasize is that we must perceive the Bible correctly. Now let me ask you tonight, what is your view of the Bible? And your response to that question really has some eternal implications to it. Because there's a lot of people today in the religious world who are confused about God and the will of God simply because they have an incorrect view of the Bible. There are some people who think the Bible is just another man-made book. There are other people who think that the Bible is outdated and antiquated. And there are other people still who would tell you the Bible is a real good book and we ought to read the Bible from time to time. But it is just suggestive in nature, and really, we don't have to follow it very strictly. And all of those views will not draw you nearer to God. They will instead push you further away from God. And so, what is your view of the Bible? How do you perceive the Word of God? I would suggest three things along those lines. First of all, we must perceive the Bible as God's Word. Why? Because that's exactly what it is. It's never less than that. It is always that. It will always be that. It is God's inspired word. Every time you open up the Bible and you study it and read it and meditate upon it, you realize that that is God speaking to you. And there's a lot of people in the world today who don't believe that. This fella who is an atheist, Emmett Fields, he says this, the very fact of this debate, whether or not the Bible is God's word, or any debate about the Bible, is irrefutable proof that the Bible cannot be the word of God. Well, that is really a nonsensical statement. We realize that that's really silliness to come to that conclusion. But I'm not here tonight to debate this atheist and talk about how foolish that statement is. I just want you to see that he is one of millions of people, and their tribe are growing, who simply don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. And the truth is, that has always been a problem. Even in the first century, when the church was in its infancy, there were those who were members of the church who struggled with understanding that the teaching of the apostles, which of course became the New Testament, was the Word of God. And so you might remember the words of Paul as he wrote to the brethren in Thessalonica. He said, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as it really is the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. Now, why would Paul be so thankful that they received his Word as the Word of God? Well, obviously, there were many people who didn't accept that. And such has always been the case. There are people today, no matter what you say, they simply won't accept the Bible as the Word of God. Now, I doubt that there's anyone like that here tonight. I suspect that if I went one by one to each one of you and asked you, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Probably all of you would say yes. But we have to understand that not just from an intellectual standpoint. We need to recognize that each and every time we open up the Bible. We need to demonstrate that we truly believe it's the Word of God by how we respond to it when we study it. If you received a letter from the President of the United States, doesn't matter who the President is. If at any time the President of the United States sent you a letter, and you knew that it was authentic, you can prove it beyond a doubt that it was a letter from the president, what would you do with that letter? I tell you what you wouldn't do. You wouldn't just scan it, just skim over it, and then throw it away. If you knew it was truly from the president, if it had the presidential seal on it, and you knew it was authentic, you just wouldn't throw it into a pile of papers and forget about it. No, you would read it very carefully. You would read each and every line. You would make sure that you understood exactly what the president was trying to say to you. And that's a letter from a mere man. What should we do with the Word of God? We should do the very same thing, shouldn't we? When we study the Bible, every time we study the Bible, we should do so carefully and with caution. We should want to get the exact message that God has given to us because it is indeed His Word. The Word of God. We're blessed to have it. It's a wonderful blessing to have it. We can draw nearer to God by studying it, but we have to accept it as God's Word. You remember, of course, Paul, in 2 Timothy 2 at verse 15, he said, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. The Greek word there for correctly handled means simply to cut straight. And that's why the King James says rightly divide. And that's what we need to do. We rightly divide the Word of God. We correctly handle it when we keep every passage that we read in its context. We examine and make sure we understand what the immediate context is and what the remote context is. Every time we study the Bible, we have to try to figure out exactly what dispensation, what laws in force, and what dispensation is under consideration. We have to make sure if we're going to rightly handle the Word of God, who is doing the writing and why he's writing the particular passage and to whom he is writing. All of that is a part of rightly dividing the Word of God. We have to take all of what the Bible says on a particular subject if we're going to handle it correctly. We can't pick and choose passages of Scripture. We have to take the sum total of all that God says on that particular subject. For example, if it has to do with something like works, you don't just pick up one passage here and forget about all the others. You see what Paul has to say about works. You see what James has to say about works. You see all of what the Bible teaches on works. And then you get the sum total of what God teaches and you can understand the Word of God. But that's handling the Word of God correctly. It doesn't happen by accident. You have to do that on purpose. It takes diligence. It takes determination. It takes effort. But if you really believe the Bible is the Word of God, if that's how you perceive the Bible, that's what you'll do. And that's exactly what we ought to do. Not only that, we need to perceive the Bible as being fully inspired. It is indeed a book that is completely inspired. You remember the passage, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Not some passages. Not the majority of Scriptures. Not just the Old Testament Scriptures or only the New Testament Scriptures. Not just the Scriptures that are written and read, but all Scriptures are given by the inspiration of God. That is every book, chapter, and verse. That should be how we perceive the Bible. Every book in there is there because God so willed it to be there. Every chapter and every book is there because God wants it to be there. Every verse of every chapter and even every word of every verse is there because God wants it to be there. We need to understand that even the very words that the apostles used were chosen by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had the ability to pick those words from their own vocabularies and use them so that the apostles, when they wrote, they gave exactly the message that God wanted to get across. The Bible is an inspired book. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 just for a moment, and you might remember this particular context in which Paul deals with inspiration. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And notice, beginning at verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and at verse 6. Paul writes, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." This is talking about the gospel. The gospel being revealed. It used to be a mystery. It used to be hidden. It was locked in the mind of God, but now through and by the Spirit, it has been revealed to the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. He says, "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him?" We understand that, don't we? If I were to ask you, what am I thinking right now? What would you say? You don't know unless I tell you. You might even guess right, but I could lie and say, no, that wasn't it. I wouldn't do that, but I could. And you wouldn't know. The only way you can really be sure about what I'm thinking is if I tell you. That's exactly the way it is with God. I wish people in the denominational realm would understand that. People practice things all the time for which they have no Bible authority, and they just conclude that it's all right with God. Oh, God doesn't care if we use a musical instrument. Certainly, he's going to be pleased with our efforts, and there's no way he's going to be upset over that. Listen to me, that's just a guess. I can tell you exactly what God wants. When it comes down to music and worship, he wants us to sing. How do I know? Because over and over again, it says it in the book. You might think using a musical instrument's okay, but it's just a guess. You can't read the mind of God. But every time anyone adds to or takes away from the Word of God, preaches some doctrine that can't be found on the pages of inspiration, they're claiming, at least indirectly, to be able to read the mind of God. You can't do it. You want to be safe and you want to be sound, you need to correctly divide the Word, rightly divide the Word of God. But it has to be in this book. You have to open up the book. You have to be able to put your finger on the passage and say, this is what God wants. This is God's will. Then you'll be in good shape. And we can trust it because it's all inspired. Watch what Paul says about words in this particular context. He says at verse 12, he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. You notice the word words there? What was revealed? We impart this in words taught by human wisdom, the very words that they used were given by the Spirit. Yes, the Bible is an inspired book. That's the view you ought to have of the Bible. You shouldn't have a view less than that. What is your perception of the Word of God? Do you believe that every book, every chapter, every verse, every word is inspired by God? If you don't, you're probably not going to apply it like you should. You'll probably be led away from God. You'll probably be susceptible to listening to man-made doctrine instead of the Word of God. Your perception of the Bible matters. You must understand it's God's Word, and you must understand it's inspired. But I'll tell you something else. We must perceive the Bible as a book of law. Oh, I wish people, again, in the religious world, in denominational churches, would understand that. People don't realize that the Bible involves law, that the New Testament particularly, they know that about the Old Testament. But they deny it when it comes down to the New Testament. The gospel is the law of God. Listen to Max Lucado. You might think I'm overreacting and people don't really believe that. But watch this. Max Lucado, he of course is a famous religious writer, a brother in the Church of Christ, I think. He's drifted so far, I'm not sure anymore. But this is his view, and this is exactly why he has drifted, because of this view. He says, for me, for years, Christianity was a moral code. It is now becoming a love affair. For years, there were rules and regulations. Now it's a relationship. What's your view of the Bible? That's his view of Christianity. That's his view of the Word of God, of the gospel. Not a moral code. There are no rules or regulations. It's just a relationship. Like, you stop and think about that. That is, if you have that approach, you're doomed to do things that are unscriptural. You're doomed to be led away from God instead of drawing near to God. The fact of the matter is, Christianity is a relationship. We know that. Jesus is the groom. We as the church are the bride. But you don't have to pick and choose between a relationship and rules and regulations. Next week, I will have been married for 35 years. I have a relationship with my wife. Now, I give you permission. You call her up and ask her. Ask her if there's any rules and regulations in our marriage. We're in a relationship. We don't have to pick and choose between those two things. We're in a relationship, I thank God. It's a good relationship, but there are rules that I have to follow. God-given rules that I have to follow. There's rules she has to follow. It's foolishness to think otherwise. But that's the perception that people have of the Word of God. And Max Lucado's not the only one. Glenn Owen once said, he's a preacher in the Church of Christ in Fort Worth, Texas. He says, nobody has any right to preach anything other than the gospel of pure grace. We are saved by grace plus nothing. You are saved by faith, period. You would hear that in any Baptist church, any denominational church. The old faith-only doctrine. He doesn't even realize he just contradicted himself. How in the world can you be saved by faith plus nothing and then be saved by faith, period? If I'm saved by grace plus nothing, I don't need faith. Though faith and grace are two different things. But listen to what he goes on to say. He says, there are no rules, there are no regulations in serving Jesus Christ. Do you think he's read after Max? Probably so. But that's the view that people have of the Bible. Ladies and gentlemen, it's just not so. There are rules that you have to follow. There are regulations that you have to apply. There are commandments that we have to keep. The Bible is a book of law. How do we know? Romans 8 at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from Christ Jesus, set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That's the gospel, isn't it? The law of the Spirit of life. It's the law of the Spirit that is the gospel, because as we just saw, the Spirit has revealed it. It's the law of the Spirit of life because that's what it produces. Romans 1 at verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. And so Paul clearly is talking about the gospel, but he calls it law because that's what it is. The gospel is wonderful. We saw earlier what a wonderful blessing it is to have the gospel. The message itself is a wonderful blessing whereby we can be saved by faith as opposed to sinless perfection. Thank God for that, because we're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. But it's still law. And there's no way to deny that if you rightly divide the word of God. Paul said, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. The law of Christ. That's what we're under here tonight. The gospel. How do you perceive the Bible? Don't, in another place, Max Lucado said that the Bible is one big love letter. All of that just tickles the ear. It makes people feel good. The fact of the matter is, the Bible is a book that has to be strictly followed. I don't have time to look at it tonight, but you go back in the Bible and you observe individuals disobeying God and see what he did. Like Nadab and Abihu, when they offered up strange, unauthorized fire, he immediately sent fire down from above. Because God wants us to obey his word strictly. Moses, the great man Moses, the most humble man on earth. You remember he told him to speak to the rock. He hit that rock twice. What happened? He didn't have access to the promised land. Never stepped foot in the promised land. Because God expects us to follow his way. That's what you do with law. You obey law. What is law? Webster tells us it's a rule of conduct or action prescribed or formally recognized as binding or enforced by a controlling authority. That's the gospel. There's a controlling authority behind the gospel. Listen to me. That authority is not you. It's not me. It is God. And we have to listen to him. And we have to follow him. That should be our view. Going into any Bible study, when you open up this book we call the Bible and you begin to study it, you have to realize I'm reading God's word. And everything I read, whether I like it or not, whether it causes me to sacrifice or whatever it may be, may say something, may tell me to do some things I don't want to do. It may tell me not to do some things that I want to do. But it's God's word, and I'm going to do it. Because it's inspired. Every part and portion of it is inspired. And it's law. I have to follow it. What's your perception of the Bible? If you want to draw near to God, you must have the right view of the Word of God, the right view of the Bible. You must perceive it correctly. And then, number two, we must probe the Bible consistently. Look back again at 2 Timothy 2 at verse 15. The NIV, as I read earlier, it says, do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved. ESV pretty much says the same thing. RSV, the new RSV, the NRSV, they all pretty much, the wording is just slightly different, but basically they all translate the verse like that. Then you have translations like the New King James and New American Standard, the American Standard. They say, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God. Again, the wording might be slightly different in some of those translations, but basically they're translated like that. So far as I know, the King James Version is the only version that uses the word study. I have a lot of translations. I don't have them all. There are hundreds of them. I don't have nearly all of them, but so far as I know, the King James is the only one that uses the word study. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God. And even though the King James might be alone with that, it's not a terrible translation. It may not be as accurate with regard to the original wording. But it's a good translation. Because you see, in these other translations, they tell us what to do. The King James tells us how to do it. Like, just how is it that we're going to present ourselves approved to God? Just how is it that we're going to rightly divide or correctly handle the Word of God? The King James tells us we need to study. There's no shortcut. We have to study the Word of God. We have to be willing to probe the Bible consistently. That's not just something that preachers do or that elders do. Each and every member ought to do that. How often do you study the Word of God? How often do you meditate upon the precepts of God? Remember Romans chapter 10 at verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ. Tomorrow night, we're going to close the series off by talking about faith. Faith actually is another thing that can help us draw nearer to God. But how do we get faith? It's not zapped into us like Calvinists teach. No, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The more you study the Bible, the stronger your faith will be, and the closer to God you will get. We need to do that. There are so many in the body of Christ that don't study the Bible like they ought to. I preach a lesson sometimes on being good stewards of our time. And I stole from myself. I often give this little survey that was taken. And I can't remember where it originated. But the average person will spend 1 year looking for misplaced objects. The average person in his or her life. 1 year looking for misplaced objects. That seems kind of low for me anyway. 2 years on the internet. 4 years doing housework. 5.5 years driving a car. 7.5 years listening to the radio. 10 years in front of the television. But the average person in this country will spend 70 days in their life reading the Bible. That's like 4 minutes a day. It's no wonder we live in a world filled with those who are scripturally illiterate. The world is in a mess religiously. We're not surprised by that. The world that we live in right now, I mean, we probably say this in every generation, but you just hardly can't deny it now. We have completely gone off the tracks, morally speaking. And some things just surprise me. The idea, the same-sex marriage, shocking, really. I could have told you years ago that was coming. In fact, I used to preach sermons that soon every state in the union will have legalized marriage between men and women. But I didn't expect it to happen this fast. But here we are. The transgender issue, that just amazes, I don't know about you, but that just amazes me. That we could get so far off track so quickly. This country was founded upon biblical principles. But the fact of the matter, we've long gone away from that. Oh, this is a Christian nation, using the word Christian wrong. But people say, this is a Christian nation. Maybe it used to be. And don't get me wrong, this is still the greatest country on earth, I believe. But you can't describe it as a Christian nation. Abortion? How many millions and millions of babies every year are murdered? That's what abortion is, nothing less than that. And it's amazing how many people are for it. The woman has the right to choose. We've gotten off track. In our schools, teaching evolution, if you bring up creationism, people will just mock you anymore. Used to be that people were a little more tolerant of that, but now you bring up creationism and it, really? At this day and age? 21st century, you still believe in creationism? Does that shock you? All the practices religiously going on in the Word that you can't find anywhere in the Bible, nothing close to it, does it shock you? I'm saying to you, none of that should surprise you. People don't spend time in the book. And we might anticipate that with people in the world, but it should never be the case with us. We used to be known as people of the book. Denominational people didn't want to talk with us. They didn't want to study with us. They knew they may not agree with the doctrine that we set forth, but they knew we could give them book, chapter, and verse for all that we teach. I'm not so sure anymore. We're afraid to study with denominational people because they might know more than we do. And the sad thing is sometimes they do. They don't rightly divide it. But they know more because they spend more time in the book. Are you probing the Bible consistently? You need to have the ability to talk to other people about Jesus. You need to be able to tell people about the church that Jesus Christ built. You need to know where the passages are located, where you can tell some, this is the work of the church, not fun and frolic, not recreation and entertainment, not the social gospel. How do you prove that? You need to be able to go to the Bible and do it. Many of us can't because we're not spending enough time in the book. Oh, preacher, you don't know how busy I am. Listen, we're all busy. So you might have to change your priorities a little bit. Rearrange your schedule some. Just so that you can spend more time in the book. Yeah, I know we have children, grandchildren. We get involved in their lives. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it is a wonderful thing. To have your children involved in various activities and things. That's wonderful for them. But they don't have to be involved in everything. Like, little Johnny doesn't have to play football and baseball and basketball and have karate classes when he's not at piano lessons, taking piano lessons. Doesn't need to do all of that. And the fact of the matter is, what we need to start doing simply is putting first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. You know what a part of that is? Studying the Bible. That's not all of it. But if you're really seeking first the kingdom of God, if you're seeking the rule and the reign of God in your life, you'll spend time in this book studying the Word of God. And then you'll grow in faith. And you'll be able to teach other people about Jesus. And you'll be able to tell people where they are wrong in a loving, kind way. You'll be able to tell people where what they're teaching is simply not really the Word of God. But you can't do that unless you spend time in the book. We need to probe the Bible. We need to seek first. The complete biblical library says about the word seek. To seek in this way is to diligently, earnestly, tenaciously search after something, sparing no effort or expense, for the sought object is valued to the highest degree. Likewise, believers are to seek God in the same way. Is that how you seek God? Do you seek God tenaciously? That all of us should do that. Change your schedule again if you have to. Make the time for God and His Word. That's the only way that we can draw nearer to God. And then number three, we must practice the Bible consistently. Like all of the Bible study in the world won't get the job done if you're not willing to apply it. You have to be a doer of the Word of God. It's wonderful to study the Bible. You need to take time to study it, recognizing it for what it is, the Word of God, when you do it. But at the end of the day, our relationship with God is determined by what we do. I've often said that the end aim of Revelation isn't just to make us feel good. And the Bible will do that. Make no mistake about it. When you study the Bible, it will make you feel good. There are wonderful things, riches, spiritual riches awaiting us in the Word of God. But that's not the end aim of Revelation. The end aim of Revelation is not just knowledge. That's an important part of it, once again. We need to know the will of God, because you can't know or do the will of God unless you know it. I remember when my boy Jordan was growing up, we used to sit down and watch G.I. Joe together. And in the cartoon G.I. Joe, and after it was over, one of the figures would come out, one of the characters would come out and give some kind of lesson to the kids who are watching it, or the adults who are watching it. And after he, you know, something like, don't stick things in light sockets and things like that. And after he would give that little lesson, he would say, now you know. And knowing is half the battle. And that's right, isn't it? That's why you study, so you can know. But listen to me, that's just half the battle. You have to get down to the business of doing. There are many passages that speak of this, just quickly. And in James 4, verse 17, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And there's all kinds of sin. But we only think of the overt acts of sin. I don't drink and get drunk. I don't commit fornication. I don't cuss and curse or gab and gossip. I don't do all of that. I'm in pretty good shape. But what about when you know to do good and you don't do it? Like Bible study. Like personal work. Like attending all the services of the saints. When you know to do good and you don't do it, when you read and study the Word of God, but you never get down to the business of doing the Word of God, James says that's sin. In the book of Joshua, it says, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. That's the probing of it, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. When you do, you have to be a doer. Who can forget the time? What I think John chapter 13, where Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, and we all remember that great scene. What a great demonstration and example of humility. We've already described Jesus as the one who had a part in the creation of the heavens and the earth. The one who, when it comes down to all of the trillions and trillions of stars in the millions of galaxies that are existed in God's universe, Jesus holds it all together. That's what Colossians 1 teaches. You can imagine someone like that, the Son of God, taking up a towel and washing the feet of his disciples. That's humility. And he was teaching them something. He wasn't binding the idea of foot washing on anybody, as some people practice. He was teaching them a lesson about servitude, about being willing to serve one another. But when he was all finished, he said, blessed are you, happy are you, if you do. And the fact of the matter is, that's true with every Bible teaching that we have. You're blessed, not just when you read, not just when you meditate on something, but when you get down to the business of doing. Look, just quickly, and then we'll close, over at James chapter 1. I know you know the passage. It is maybe the most practical teaching in the New Testament. One that we can all certainly relate to. Let's read this passage very quickly, and the lesson will be yours. James chapter 1, and at verse 21, James says, Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. That's the power of the Bible. It's able. Not going to save your soul automatically. It's able to save your soul. But, he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I wonder how many people in the Church of Christ, in conservative congregations just like this, are deceiving themselves because they're not getting down to the business of doing. He said, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Isn't that practical? We all understand that because all of us have mirrors in our homes, don't we? Raise your hand if you don't have a mirror. I know you do. We all have several of them. And we know what mirrors do. They reflect, don't they? That's all mirrors do. It can't do any more than that. Like when you look into the mirror, if you don't like what you see in that mirror, if your tie is crooked, what do you have to do? You have to straighten it out, don't you? Because that's really, you know, one thing I've often said, one thing a mirror does, just like the Bible, a mirror tells you the truth. I don't like that part about the mirror. Like the one who took on so many pounds, didn't like what he saw. He said, mirror, mirror on the wall, don't you know how to lie at all? No. That's one thing a mirror doesn't do. It tells you the truth. But that's all the mirror can do. Not going to reach out and change you. If you leave the room with the mirror, your tie is still crooked, your jacket's messed up, your hair is not the way it looks. If you forget what you saw in the mirror, you're just going to walk around all day just like that. You have to do something about it. That's the practical teaching. We understand that. The Bible is God's mirror. You don't like what you see in God's mirror, do something about it. It's not going to change just because you know. You have to do. Be a doer of the Word of God. You have to practice the Bible consistently if you're going to draw near to God. And so, balanced Bible study. We need to study the Word of God. We need to study all of it. We need to study the Old Testament and the New Testament. We need to study the passages that talk about heaven, and we need to study the passages that talk about hell. We need to study about the grace of God. We need to study about working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We need to study about the love of God, and we need to study about the wrath of God. We need balanced Bible study. And all begins with having the right view of the Bible. And then taking the time to probe the Bible, and then finally practicing what you learn. And if you do that day by day, week by week, month after month, you'll draw nearer and nearer to God. And that's our goal this week, to help us, encourage us to do that very thing. I hope that we'll do it. I hope you'll do it. I hope I'll study more. Let's draw nearer to God by balanced Bible study. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? You need to obey the gospel. If you want to have that relationship with God, remember now, you won't go to heaven after a while if you're not first in fellowship with God right now. But you have to obey the gospel to have that fellowship. To begin having a relationship with God, you have to obey the gospel. The Bible is clear. Repent and be baptized. Acts 2 at verse 38. I know we quote that passage a lot, but it's truth and it's simple. I've said many times before that a person needs help not to understand Acts 2:38. And I mean that. Like you need some false teacher to tell you that's not what that says to not understand. The great example of that is the day of Pentecost. These people heard. They asked Peter, what must we do? Very simple question, profound question, important question. But they got a simple answer. What do we have to do, Peter? Apostles, what do we have to do? Repent and be baptized. You know what those who gladly received the word did? They were baptized. Because there was no doubt about what they had to do. And all these years later, it's still the same. You want a relationship with God? You need to repent and be baptized. We hope that you will. We hope that you will right now as we together stand and sing.